Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word to us, that in it and by it, you have seen fit to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of your Son, that we might come to know you more and more. Help us this morning to carefully listen to your voice, that it might be a source of both blessing and challenge, that we might grow by it through faithful obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, you might have thought that we were through with chapter 6. You might have been under that impression because that's what I said last week. And we are, in terms of the way we've been progressing through it. Boy, it's a small crowd today. I hear an echo in here, more so than usual. Yeah. I wanted to pause and dig a little deeper here, because we kind of skimmed over a key concept a couple of weeks ago. That first of all, it's a key concept, and it will continue to be built upon as we go through the study of John's gospel. But secondly, and probably more importantly, I think the Lord has led us to this particular place at this point in time for a reason. So I think we would be, I would be remiss if we didn't dig a little deeper where we are. And chapter 6, beginning in verse 53, is one of those passages where we've encountered this concept so far. And we'll see it again, as I said, but starting in verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Okay, so just as he has life from the Father, so we have life from him and because of him. Okay? And that is, we have that life. We have his life and the means to live that life because of him and our relationship with him. Because he's not just the bread that we receive for life, but he's also the bread that we are to continually feed upon. So that we might grow spiritually, right? So it's learning to live that life, and it's putting that life into practice, if you will. And that's what I wanted to take a little extra time with here, to focus on, relationship and fellowship with Christ. Verse 56 in particular, he says, "He who eats and drinks abides in me, and I in him." Again, we've seen this for several weeks now. This is based on that eating analogy, and just as when we eat food, it becomes a part of us. We've all heard that you are what you eat, right? And so, you know, when we eat food, we acquire the basic properties of that food, whether good or bad. I mean, you know, some more bad than good, probably. But according to that analogy then, at the moment when we trust in Jesus Christ, we acquire those essential properties he has to offer. And specific to this passage, he was talking about everlasting life. He calls that out. Also key to this passage, and he doesn't call it out by name, but he definitely dealt with it, we acquire his righteousness. Those are specifics. But in a larger sense, we're talking about being united together with him. He abides in us, we abide in him. We are united together with him. We are in union with him. Or as it says repeatedly throughout the New Testament epistles, we are in Christ. When the spiritually dead creature encounters the cross of Christ, there are really only two responses, and one of them isn't really a response. We can either believe or have faith, or we can disbelieve, which is rejection. Unbelief doesn't result in any kind of a change. We've seen this before, but We're building on something here, so bear with me here. Unbelief doesn't result in a change. The status quo remains. Okay? The spiritually dead creature remains condemned already. He remains under God's wrath. Not because of sin. He's not going to hell so that he can pay for his sins. That's false doctrine. Whoever's teaching that, it's false. The penalty of sin, all sin, that penalty has been paid in full. But if he persists in unbelief, he remains under God's wrath because he remains in that natural fallen state, separated from God forever, separated from God because spiritual death is the exact opposite of God's eternal state, which is spiritual life. He can have absolutely no fellowship, therefore, with a spiritually dead creature. But for the one who does believe, there is instantaneous change. At the moment of salvation, the new birth, the Holy Spirit accomplishes that spiritual regeneration so that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Having been born of God, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, not of natural means, but supernaturally of God, we've passed from out of death into life as a result of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who baptized us into one body, into Christ. Baptized into Christ. And what that means is he takes the believer, he places him into union with him, permanent union with Christ, so that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, as it says in Ephesians 5. And we are instantly and permanently identified with Christ on the cross, as well as identified with him in resurrected glory. We are also sanctified and accepted, and we share his eternal destiny. We also share his eternal life and his perfect righteousness because we are partakers of his divine nature. We were not only born into God's family, but are being adopted into his family so that we're not just sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but also have the promise of full-fledged sonship and all the inheritance that entails, every bit of it, as heirs who will reign with Christ in his kingdom. And there's so much more that we haven't even tapped into there. That's just the tip of the iceberg. This is an eternal, abiding relationship in Christ. It is permanent. It can't be lost. It can't be revoked. It can't be canceled or invalidated in any way. It is abiding. And he has everything to do with that, by the way. It's not up to us to keep it abiding. Now, I think we're all on the same page with this. And if we're not, let me know, okay? Before we move on. Where it gets tricky is where we have our struggles. And every one of us has struggles. Every single one of us. Some of us have the same struggle, some different. So it's not in our eternal relationship that this is tricky, where it's hard, where it's difficult. It's where we try to live this out in time, in our earthly lives. Living the life of faith. To quote J. Vernon McGee, it's where the rubber meets the road. Or as Paul states in Romans, from faith to faith. Reading Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." That's faith. "For the Jew first and also for the Greek." That's everyone. "For in it," the gospel of Christ, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith," the moment of salvation, "to faith," living the Christian life. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just, those who are justified, right? That's us, justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ. The just shall live by faith. We are to live according to that. According to who we truly are. That's what we're supposed to live like. The justified ones in Christ, so that our lives are supposed to be characterized by that, by faith, not by sight. We're to walk by faith all those things. Okay, so faith obtains that eternal relationship that Christ offers. But belief or faith is also the key to our relationship with Him in time. That is to say, fellowship with Him. Okay? Our eternal relationship with Him is meant to give us confidence to live that life of faith through security. We're secure in Him, so we need to live like it. It's intended to constantly motivate us and drive us to keep our eyes on heavenly things, not on earthly things, right? So that we will choose to live the life of faith here and now. Do we allow our perfect position in Christ to do that? Are we confident in Him? And are we motivated by that? That's what we need to continually ask ourselves. And here's a straightforward enough question that might bring this into view perhaps a little bit better. It's based on this thought. I have trusted Christ for the big thing. I am in Christ. But can I trust Christ for all of those little things, all of the pesky little things that occur in life? If I have trusted Him for the absolute greatest manifestation of His grace, which is salvation, then can I trust Him to graciously meet my needs, my problems, my difficulties, all my heartaches, frustrations, trials, tribulations, every single situation in my life, can I trust Him with those things? If so, then why do I constantly, consistently worry and fret and tie myself up in knots over these little things? And they're little. In light of the sin problem that He's already taken care of and that I've already trusted in Him for, to resolve and solve, these things are small. They're tiny. They're minuscule. So that while we may understand, and I hope that we do understand, the importance and the significance and the certain outcome of our eternal abiding relationship in Christ, we also need to understand the significance and importance and the results of our fellowship with Him in time. And how important it is for us to learn to abide, because it impacts not just our lives, ourselves, but also our relationships with one another. Again, the eternal relationship in Christ always is abiding. But there is a fellowship, an abiding fellowship, which we have available to us constantly, but that I think most of us, including myself, miss out on most of the time. Back to Exodus chapter 12. See, you thought we were away from this chapter, but some of you read it for the quiz this morning, which is good. Good preparation. That Passover chapter, we read in verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did. Now, what that means is they kept the Passover as instructed, right? Their lambs were slaughtered as sacrifices, one per household, and those in the home were the ones who killed the lamb, who slaughtered the lamb. And what that meant is that they accepted that that sacrificed lamb was a substitution for them. Okay? That's important. And they all demonstrated trust in God's provision for them by applying that sacrifice's blood to their doorway, right? They trusted God's provision alone to protect them from divine judgment. And each one individually received God's provision by consuming the flesh, taking part in that sacrifice. And it is significant that there is absolutely no mention of any Israelite firstborn dying from this plague. By contrast, we're told that every Egyptian household was affected. There was not a house where there was not one dead, is what it says. The Israelites were not impacted by this. Every single Israelite household obeyed this. Okay? So, verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They kept that commandment. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. In the next chapter, verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I hope you're picking up on my subtle attempts, and it's actually more subtle up there than it is down here, to highlight the fact that God not only was the one who brought them out of Egypt, but He also consistently led them, guided them, directed them, went before them. He even spoke to Moses so as to give them specific direction where to camp. Exodus 14:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. He's telling them specifically where to camp. Okay? Verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. The children of Israel were where they were as a result of God's direction. And He was setting all of this up for specific reasons. Namely, first of all, for their benefit. Remember what it said in the previous chapter. Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. That would have been the closest way to lead them out. But He did this, He sent them around a different way for their benefit, so they won't become disheartened when they see that war and turn back so soon, to help them endure in this thing that I'm taking them on, this journey. That's all for their benefit. Now, they didn't know it, and probably never did know it. And I wonder how much God does for us that's for our benefit that we never, ever realize. We're not meant to realize it. That's not the point. The point is that we're supposed to trust Him because He's good. But there's at least one other reason why He did what He did. And that comes out in verse 4 here. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. God had led them and guided them to this place. He had even told them what Pharaoh would do, why he would do it, and that ultimately he would gain honor over him, because it would be as a result of Pharaoh's stubborn and really unwise pride. I mean, who sends their whole army into the sea? That just makes no sense at all. Now, the question is, did the people trust God? He had led them there, guided them there, specifically told them where to camp. And then hardship came. Did the people trust God? Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, that's a great place to start. This was quite a trial, okay? There aren't many of us here that can honestly say that we've ever felt in danger of our lives like these people had to face. But I wish it ended here and didn't go to verse 11, because in verse 11, they demonstrated that they were not continuing to trust in the one who had saved them from the get-go, who had saved them from out of Egypt by way of all the wonders and the sacrifice of the lamb, and saved them here at the Red Sea. Notice here in verse 11 what they said. They said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Again, we've seen this before. Notice who they give credit for bringing them out of Egypt. And to this place, was it the Lord? Did they say, were they thanking the Lord for the opportunity to trust Him in a hopelessly challenging situation? That's what we would do, right? No. They were blaming their leadership, blaming Moses. And you know the rest of the story probably all too well. So we're going to skip over that, over their deliverance from the Egyptian army, the complete destruction of the Egyptian army right there before their eyes, their celebration after the fact. We'll even pass over chapter 16, where the people again complained against Moses because they had no food when the Lord began to provide manna to them miraculously, as well as quail. And here we are in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." Now, remember who it is guiding them. Back there in chapter 13, it said that He never took the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night away from them. He's still guiding them. Okay? And it's actually reinforced here in verse 1. They set out on their journey according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in this place, also according to the commandment of the Lord. Why were they there? God wanted them to be there. Did God anticipate that there would be no water there? Could He not figure out where the water was hiding? Maybe He gave Moses the wrong divining rod. Oh, that's a bad joke, I know. No, He was well aware that there was no water here. Not visibly, though, anyway. But He was also well aware that they needed water. But even more so, he was well aware that they desperately needed to learn to trust Him in all things. There was no water. They needed water. This is not an insignificant need. Don't just kind of throw that out as, oh, they're complaining over nothing. They had a significant need. They were in a dry, rocky, desert wasteland. They were suffering. They needed water. The true issue, though, that they faced, and it was something that each individual in that camp had to face, personally deal with, each one of them was faced with that same lingering, almost nagging question: will you trust Me in this? You didn't trust Me last time, but I provided. How about this time? Do you think I'm worthy of your trust this time? Will you trust Me? In fact, we're all faced with that. That very same question, that same issue, as we sit here today. We all face it individually in our own lives. That much is true, and I trust that you'll discover application there. They had a no water problem. Some of us may be facing a no money problem, or a no job problem, or a no friends problem, or fill in the blank, no something. But we also face this issue together as a body of believers that perhaps is more difficult than we've had to face before. Essentially, it's the same, very same question. Will you trust Me? The children of Israel had a no water problem. Some might like to call ours, I probably won't be the first one to say this, but I dare say a no pastor problem. But the Lord has led us here to this very place. If we're still here, which many of us are. We haven't left. He has guided us and directed us here for a reason. He's determined that we should be here in this place, right here, right now, together. That's the important thing. And for specific reasons. We may not know the reasons. We may not ever know the reasons. But He wants us to think about this question. Will you trust me in this? I'm right here with you. Right here among you. I'm right here in you. Please trust me. Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If He did the most for us when we were still His enemies and completely antagonistic against the cross of Christ, if He did the most for us then, do we doubt what He can do for us now as His children? Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? We've trusted in Him for salvation. But in every problem area of life that we face, individually or corporately, He continues to ask, will you trust me in this? And it's the same question He was asking these Israelites. Will you trust me in this? It would be nice to read that they answered yes. But in verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. What a strange thing to demand from the man Moses. What did they think he was going to do? Where is he going to find water that they couldn't? Well, Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Okay, well, they didn't exactly say, yes, Lord, we're going to trust you in all things. We're going to trust you in this. We have confidence in you. They didn't exactly say that, did they? Instead, they griped, they complained, they criticized their leader. They held him responsible for where they were and their crisis. Admittedly, it's oftentimes difficult to see the forest for the trees. For all of us. But these Israelites, I tell you, man, stiff-necked people. Who was it who had redeemed them from slavery, from Egypt? They knew that. Who was it who had made a dry path through a seabed that hadn't been dry in ages? Dry instantly, so they wouldn't get stuck in the mud. While holding up walls of water on either side of them. Who did that? And then destroyed the Egyptian army without them having to raise a single sword, which they didn't have, by the way. If He provided for their very lives and their rescue and their safety from tyrants and from oppression, what was so difficult about meeting their need for water? He had already provided food for them out of thin air and on a continual basis, but they chose to complain. And this is typical for a time of crisis, isn't it? Isn't it? We're all friends here. We can be honest. This is typical. While they complained and contended with Him, and in the process they tempted the Lord, Moses, the servant of the Lord, drew near to God and relied on Him in the crisis. Verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Now that gives a little more definition around that word contend. The people were contending with him. He was in danger of losing his life. 5. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. If I'm Moses, Say what, Lord? What? I just told you they're ready to stone me. You want me to get out in front of them and give them a target? What are you talking about? That's what I would have said. Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. In other words, you're not going to be the only target when the stones start flying. Take those other guys with you. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Now this is the rod which delivered judgment on Egypt. This is the rod of judgment. Go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. The meaning of rock here is significant. I don't have the definition up there, but I think it's easy enough to remember. It's a sharp, jagged rock or cliff. How about that? It may not seem significant now, but it will be before too long. So hang on to that. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. That's living by faith, isn't it? I mean, when everyone else is giving into the crisis and the temptation to blame someone for their hopeless situation, Moses demonstrates the obedience of faith. Don't think he didn't have his own concerns. He was thirsty too. He was thirsty. He was also concerned for his people, for the animals, that they would die of thirst. But he also had the additional pressure and stress put on him by those who were supposed to be supporting him, but were instead criticizing him. At first, behind his back, and then contending with him very publicly, threatening to actually stone him to death. But his obedience of faith was immediate. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, meaning that the elders of the people, who had also been complaining, by the way, were right there with him in front of the people to witness the rock being stricken with the rod of judgment and subsequently the water of salvation flowing from it. Verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? That word Massah means temptation. And we kind of skipped over a previous chapter where they came to water that there was water there, but it was too bitter to drink. They complained about that too. But that's where that word comes from. And the word Meribah means strife or contention. Okay, now, we're going to fast forward about 40 years to Numbers chapter 20. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. Now, this is after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Okay? All the older generation had died off because they had disbelieved God so many times that ultimately they did not trust Him when He wanted to lead them into the promised land. So the whole congregation at this time, as it says in verse 1, is composed of their children, all grown up. Maybe they would remember their father's failure back there. Maybe they would avoid the same mistake. Though they had been wandering in the desert wilderness for all of their lives, these kids grew up in the wilderness. The Lord had never failed to provide for their needs. He supplied food in a miraculous way every single day. He supplied water too. He supplied victory over attacking enemies. He even miraculously provided for their clothing needs. We're told that neither their garments nor their shoes wore out that entire time. Now that's amazing. I don't know about you, but my shoes don't last that long. They last a few years and I got to get rid of them. And I bet that I spend a lot more time in a car than any of these people did. They didn't have cars back then. They had to walk everywhere. Just making sure you're awake. Anyway, the Lord had graciously provided for every one of their needs. So maybe, just maybe, they wouldn't make the same mistake when presented with the very same hopeless circumstance. Verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. This is not going well. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. This goes right along with the lesson that Steve taught this morning. I wish I was dead. This is so bad. I can't put up with it anymore. If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Well, they fell into that same pattern, didn't they? That same pattern as their fathers did. This is just the worst thing ever. I just wish I was dead. Nothing like this has ever happened to me before. It certainly didn't happen to me back when I wasn't a Christian. Everything was always so much fun back then. Everyone always treated me so much better than they do now. Oh, how I wish I had that happiness. See, these believers, and they were believers, they had been saved by the blood of the Lamb and brought out of bondage in Egypt. Okay? That's why that Exodus chapter 12 passage is so important when it tells us that they all obeyed. They were believers. But now they're longing for the good old days back in Egypt. All the pleasures associated with that life, that lifestyle, a life of slavery from which they were delivered. But after all, there was the Nile River. There was plenty of water to drink back there. They were, of course, forgetting the oppression, that their male children had to be put to death. They were forgetting the taskmasters with their whips. They were forgetting the chain gang labor. They were forgetting the slavery. But because of their current hardship, they were willing to trade their new identity with that of their old. They would rather be enslaved to a tyrant than be living in freedom belonging to God. Once again, Moses, the faithful servant of the Lord, drew near to God in the crisis. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. Now, this is a different rod. It's important to see that. This is no longer that rod of judgment that struck the waters of Egypt and turned it to blood. This is not that rod of judgment that struck the rock earlier, 40 years earlier. This is Aaron's rod that budded. Take the rod. You and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So the rod is different, but the rock is different also. Remember the earlier definition. It's a tough one. Can you remember it? Sharp, jagged rock or cliff, right? This word for rock is from an unusual root that means to be lofty. So this rock is high and lifted up. It is the elevated rock. The elevated rock is not to be struck with the rod of judgment. The elevated rock is to be spoken to while holding the fruit-bearing rod. Back in Exodus chapter 17, there was that rock that pictured the coming Christ who would be stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, stricken for our transgressions. It was to be struck, right? Yet it pleased the Lord to do just that, so that the water of salvation would flow from him as a result. But here in Numbers chapter 20, there is the lofty, elevated rock, picturing the resurrected Christ in glory. He was stricken once for sin, not repeatedly. Just once, once for all. Now, as a result of that, we are to speak to the rock for the water of blessing, of strength, of endurance, because we need that. And in verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." Wait, was he supposed to say anything? I didn't remember he was supposed to say anything. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Oh, man, he blew it, didn't he? Boy, he completely messed up the picture. That picture that God intended for all the people to see. "Hear now, you rebels, must we?" And I suppose he's referring to himself and Aaron. "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Yeah, like they could do that by themselves. But he had had enough of these guys. He had had enough of the complaints and the criticisms. He had put up with it for 40 years. He had dealt with the parents. They were just as bad as the kids. In good grief, he had had to deal with this very same predicament 40 years earlier, and it doesn't look like they've learned anything at all. So he's had it. He's fed up with them. He decides to rebuke and yell at the people when God had told him to speak to the rock so that they could see him, speak to the elevated rock. He decided he would strike the rock out of frustration and draw water out of it himself according to his own strength and come down on it hard rather than allow the rock to provide it graciously when asked for. Now, we might be inclined to think that because he failed to obey the Lord, that blessing would be held back, that God would deal with the disobedience right then and right there, but God is gracious. And we read that water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. God is good. Hey, good. I heard. Very good. Thank you. God is good. Please notice the descriptor there. Abundantly. The water came out abundantly. Remember what Christ would say? I have come that they may have life, the water of salvation, and that they may have it abundantly. Right? The water of blessing. Verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me." Okay. Here it comes. Expect a public flogging. That's what he deserves, right? God's going to take care of this, and he's going to do it in front of the whole congregation so everybody can take pleasure in his punishment, right? I mean, you know, even though they had been complaining and contending against him, that can be swept under the rug now that, you know, Moses has messed up so badly right there in front of everybody. The Lord spoke to who? Moses and Aaron, not to everybody, right? Just to Moses and Aaron. "Because you did not believe me to hallow me or sanctify me, set me apart in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." They needed correction, but they didn't need it publicly. As much as some of those complainers would have just loved to have seen it and take part in it, Moses didn't need his mistakes aired out publicly in front of the congregation. He and his brother were in the place of leadership and authority, and what that means is that they were responsible to God. They needed to answer to Him for their failure, not to all of the people. So God disciplined Moses, both Moses and Aaron, for giving in to their temptation to deal with the crisis in their own way, to take the criticism personally, which is what they did, and to exalt themselves above the complainers in self-righteousness, which is what they did, and to lord it over the people. In short, Moses failed to trust God and the way that God had determined to deal with this crisis. Moses thought by slightly modifying God's way, it would be better. In closing, I just want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're actually going to pick this up. This is where we'll start from next week. But I wanted to just close by reading part of this chapter because it lines up pretty well with where we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, that's you and me. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These are believers, right? But without faith it is impossible to please Him. Verse 6, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Remember that bronze serpent, that's what that's referencing. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. That sin is listed right there among some big ones, isn't it? Idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and right there, complaining. That stings. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, endure it, last through it, not give in to the crisis and try to deal with it on your own, but trust God through it. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the multitude of promises we have from You. May we be truly thankful for them, thankful and diligent to set our minds on those things all of the time, so that when we're in difficult times, when we're in trials and adversities and struggles, we will continue to trust You when everything and everything around us tempts us to stray. Help us to focus on the faithful One who is worthy of our trust, that this church would find strength and unity in uncertain times as we depend upon You. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.